Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. Hear now the inerrant, infallible, and inspired Word of God. "And you have they quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature the children of wrath, even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. And hath raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision, by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For He is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in His flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in Himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that He might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit." May God add His blessing to the reading and to the hearing of His most holy word. In the second chapter of the book of Ephesians, we have in the first portion, which is really verses 1 through 10, that particular statement of how salvation takes place in the life of one who is a believer, who is saved, who is regenerated. There are many different ways we can say that, a lot of vocabulary there that we can choose from. Notice that this first portion, I don't know if you can see that in your Bibles or not, but the phrase, "hath He quickened," is in italics. You see that? And what that means is that the translators have added those words. They're not in the original. And they've done so honestly and openly. They've done so not so that we would be deceived, but so that we would recognize that those words are not there in the original text, but are, if you will, strongly implied. They help to smooth out the reading so that we'll get Paul's drift from the beginning here in chapter 2. And so if we were reading it without the italics, and you should do this in your own Bible reading so as to make good sense of the text as it sits there, notice, "and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked," and so on and so on and so forth. and then even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. So you see that the stuff that was added, those three words that were added there in the English at the first line in chapter 2 there, are repeated again here in verse 5. So it's not like we've introduced a new concept into the text here. It's just that Paul, the translators have added this in because they believed that it made it clearer. And in many cases in your English Bibles, that's going to be true. You're going to see where those italicized words really do help to clarify things. In this passage, to me, it seems a bit superfluous, honestly. But it's in italics so that we can make that judgment. The translators are not trying to deceive us by adding words. They let us know when they do, for clarity's sake. So, the words of the apostle begin with, "And you who were dead in trespasses and sins." What does it mean to be dead in trespasses and sins? Well, you remember what God told Adam. "In the day that thou eatest thereof," that is of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, "thou shalt surely die." Not only did Adam die, but all of his posterity died. In other words, we became liable to death and to corruption at that point. And so what Genesis chapter 2 teaches us is that when we sin against God, we are dead in trespasses and sins. However, it's more than that, that we receive from Adam the guilt of Adam's first sin. And of course, we don't learn that here necessarily in Ephesians chapter 2. We learn it by way of implication. Explicitly, we see it in Romans chapter 5. The apostle makes it very clear to us then that we are, as it were, dead men, dead women, in that we are guilty of trespasses and sins, liable unto death, corruption, and eternal judgment. That's who we are. He's talking to, of course, the Ephesian church here, the Gentiles in Ephesus, but it could rightly be said of the entirety of the human race. Guilty. Guilty of death. Living under the sentence of death. Living under the sentence of the wrath of God. That's how John puts it in John chapter 3, right? If any man does not believe in Christ, the wrath of God abides upon him. So, notice that these Gentiles that the apostle is describing here, they walked in several different ways. First of all, according to the course of this world, the course of this age, not the age to come, but this fallen world, in other words. According to the prince of the power of the air. It's a very interesting phrase, and there is some history behind it. We'll not take the time to look at all of that history today, but what the apostle is talking about here is according to the working of Satan himself, that wicked spirit, that evil spirit. And then the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. The children of disobedience, meaning those who do not believe in the Lord. Now notice, among whom we all had. You see, here Paul brings the Jews in. We all had our conversation in times past. The apostle goes on to describe here the natural estate of humanity. And by the time he gets to the end of verse 3, we recognize that there is no hope for us. The other reason he uses the metaphor of death here is because death means powerlessness. What can a dead man do? Well, if I can put it baldly, if I can put it maybe abruptly, he can rot. And that's all. Can he rescue himself? No. Can he recover himself? No. Can he come up out of there? Can he give himself life? No. No. And so the apostle uses the metaphor of death very advisedly here to tell us that we are powerless to recover ourselves out of that estate. And then we have those two wonderful words in verse 4, "but God." God did not leave us in that estate. God did not leave all of humanity to perish in the estate of sin and misery. But because of that gracious election that we saw in the last chapter, He has set His love upon some. Notice, "but God, who is rich in mercy, for the great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us. Quickened is an old English word which means made us alive. We were dead. He made us alive. And notice, let's just keep hammering this because the Apostle Paul keeps hammering it. Let's remember that we did not make ourselves alive. He quickened us. He enlivened us. Even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved. And of course, grace here means that it is all 100% a gift and nothing of merit, nothing being earned. Again, what can a dead man earn? Nothing. Quickened us together with Christ, raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Jesus Christ, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So with that as a backdrop, then, we enter into Ephesians 2, 8, 9, and 10, right? For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And notice the antithetical nature here between grace and faith on the one side and works on the other. Now, brothers and sisters, we need to be careful because there are Reformed theologians running loose on the landscape, and by Reformed, I mean men who stand in the stream of the Protestant Reformation, or at least claim to stand in the stream of the Protestant Reformation, to teach that biblical gospel that we know and love, that we received from our fathers, from our reforming fathers, from men like John Calvin and Thomas Watson and others. And they have mixed grace and works. They have mixed faith and works. But the Apostle Paul, throughout his writings, consistently sets grace and faith on the one hand and works as antithetical to grace and faith, such that they cannot be mixed rightly, and that those who would mix them would end up perverting the gospel of Jesus Christ. For by grace are ye saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Verse 10, for we are His workmanship, literally poema. We are His poem, if you will. Something that He has made, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And once again, we have a foreordination here. This foreordination is unto good works. And the word created here, it is the standard word for created in the text, but the context demands that we understand this as being newly created. We're talking about the new creation here. Right? So we are regenerated in Christ Jesus unto good works. It's the new creation. It's not that we are generally created with the rest of humanity, but that we are specially newly created. We are that new creation unto Christ Jesus, or created unto Christ Jesus in good works for the purpose of doing good works. So that's 1 through 10. It's a wonderful statement of what the gospel is, that it is completely by grace, through faith, and faith as the empty and alone instrument of right standing with God, as God imputes righteousness and not infuses righteousness. You know what the error is, right? The error is that God does this great work in us, and because He works in us, then we all of a sudden start doing all of these righteous things, and God receives those righteous things for our standing with Him, and nothing could be farther from the truth. Even being a people regenerated by the gracious and powerful action of the Holy Spirit, we are still tainted with corruption, and the best works that we do are imperfect and could never stand before God. All right, so then we move on to verses 11 through 13. In this section, the apostle destroys all racial distinctions in Christianity. He destroys all racial distinctions within Christianity. You know what's really important about this is that, now we have known in our country some racial difficulties, haven't we? We've known some prejudices based on race and so on. And that's not a part of our country's particularly attractive history. That's difficult for us to acknowledge, and yet the truth would demand that we acknowledge it. But I'll tell you that the racial difficulties that we have had in our short 200 and something year history is nothing compared to the racial distinctions that existed in over 2,000 years of history between Jews and Gentiles. That if there were ever in history two particular people groups that could not be reconciled, it would be the Jews and the Gentiles. And yet, they are brought together in the first century in order that all subsequent centuries may understand completely that there is no such thing as racial distinction in Christianity. If it can happen between Jews and Gentiles, it can happen between any groups of people. And this we ought to remember. And so the apostle begins then in verses 11 through 13 to destroy those. But in verse 14, he puts the cap on it where he says, "He is our peace. Christ is our peace." Now, peace is what here? Obviously, it's right relationship, not only vertically with God, but right relationship with each other in the church. He is our peace. He has broken down the middle wall of partition. That is that wall of laws and commandments that pertain to the Old Testament church. Not the Ten Commandments, but the commandments that kept them separate from the Gentiles. You will not eat like them. You will not dress like them. You won't wear mixed garments in the threads of your clothing. You won't set a donkey and an ox on the same yoke to plow your fields. You will not eat unclean foods. Why? Because that's their food. That's Gentile food and not your food. That middle wall of partition is the one that is broken down here in Ephesians chapter 2, so that of the two, that is Jews and Gentiles, the Lord will make, as the apostle says it here, one new man, one new race of Christians. Sometimes we hear this on the part of police officers. They'll say, you know, because very often police departments are made up of different races. There are Africans and there are Hispanics and there are all kinds of different people that make up a police force. And they and the way that police officers say that is there's no color to us but blue. We're all blue. We have this community. But if it can be true of a police force, how much more should it be true of us as Christians, where we have the direct statements of the apostle telling us here, for instance, in verse 15, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, and so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Listen, there's no such thing as race. There are only two humanities. Are you aware of that? There are Christians and there are non-Christians. There are those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and there are those who do not. There are those who are called by Him and those who are not. Look around you. These are your people. We look back upon the history of redemption and we see men like Calvin and like Luther and even going back farther, we see men like Moses and Elijah. And you know what? Those are our people. They are our ancestors. We have descended from them. You say, well, no, actually, my descent comes from... No, hold on now. We're talking about something that is thicker than blood. Right? We say blood is thicker than water, right? Yeah, we do say that. But the Spirit is thicker than blood. There is indeed one people of God. And we ought not to let arise among us petty distinctions between that one or in the midst of that one new man. For through Him we both have access to, or by one Spirit, unto the Father. Now therefore, ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. And so the apostle closes the chapter by picturing the church of Jesus Christ as a building, a temple for worship. Notice that it's not built upon one apostle. It's not built upon Peter. It's built upon the chief cornerstone, the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, so set that at the corner. And then from that, all of the apostles and prophets as those foundation stones. And then upon that foundation is built a wall. Now, don't think of a wall like that wall there or like this wall here, a drywall kind of wall. Think of it as a wall of bricks. And so each course is laid through each successive age. And upon those courses, the latter courses come. And so we are somewhere in the middle. We have had many courses go before us, and we are standing upon their shoulders today. And we hold out our arms to those who are being built in the same course with us. So we are locked together. We are mortared together by the cement of the blood of Jesus Christ. And then we will indeed, should the Lord tarry, form a course upon which others will stand after us. This is why the apostle uses the foundation or the illustration of a building with a foundation, with a cornerstone, and with walls. Because we are built course by course. And one day, that building will be finished. And every stone that belongs in that wall will be finished, beautified, and polished. And when that happens, the Lord Christ Himself will take that building and He will present it as an offering to God His Father. There can be no differences, no racial distinctions among us. We are one people. We come from one family. This is what the Apostle Paul would teach us here in Ephesians chapter 2. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer.